We'll focus this morning on verse 16 of our text. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Look at the statement here. Known and believed. Known and believed. It's easy to pass by these words without realizing how important the statement is. Known and believed. Here are the two necessary elements of a saving faith. First, we must know the content. Second, we must respond to it with everything that we are. What we're talking about is the proper combination of the objective with the subjective. We're talking about the Christian life where what we know is incorporated into what we are. The objective doctrine is woven into the day-to-day life decisions. You and I, as well as the whole Christian world, tend to gravitate toward one extreme or the other. At least I think that's true. One side is the objective doctrinal truths. These involve logic and mental effort, and it requires discipline to dig deeper into the truths. It involves our mind, our brains, to mine the riches of what Scripture has to say. We may err on the side of doctrine, the objective truths of the Bible, and we may see that possessing that and guarding that is the main thing in the Christian life. If I can present a true version of what Scripture says, and I can do that better than those around me, then I'm good. We may think that that is the whole of the Christian life. And that's one side. That's one extreme. That's the objective extreme. That's the focus on my doctrine. The other says my experience is everything. My sweet communion with Christ, my compassion, my empathy for people, that is true spirituality. Watch my life and you'll see the experiences I have, the dwelling with God that should happen. And that's really primarily my focus. My focus is not on the objective doctrine. My subjective experience of God, my belief, that is what the Christian should truly focus on. That's the subjective extreme. So you've got the objective extreme, all doctrine, the subjective extreme, which is all experience. Well, I think we could look at the teachings of many different denominations, and we would find a tendency toward one extreme or the other in each one of them. We could read different writers and find the same thing. We probably find that each of us has a preference regarding the objective and the subjective. But when Paul was giving his pastoral advice to Timothy, the person he was mentoring in the faith, the person that he was telling how to live, he told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself, your life, your living, and the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. Scripture walks a perfect balance of objective and subjective, of the facts that we proclaim and the walk that results from believing those truths. We're continually exhorted to know the right things and to believe them in a way that is congruent. We're never told to do one at the exclusion of the other. It's always life and doctrine. It's always knowledge and belief. Let's look at another passage that displays this truth. Romans 6:17 through 19 says this. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. In verse 17 here, it says, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Then the rest of the passage describes how true belief in their true knowledge worked itself out. Their experience, their subjective lives were changed dramatically by the objective truth. Let me ask you this. Who's had the most dramatic effect for good in your Christian life? Think about that. A lot of times we can put a name to that face pretty quickly. Did that person appeal to Scripture? Did that person live a faithful life? You see what I mean? Your ministry to others is maximized by watching your life and your doctrine. You'll have the greatest impact on the lives of others if you are knowing the right stuff and living congruently to that which you say you believe. Do you want to have an impact on those around you? Know what you believe and live it out boldly, especially when it's hard for you. Live so people will see that what you say is true for them is also true for you. The opposite's also true. If we've taught those who are watching that we have two sets of rules, we have the set I tell you about and the set I go by, we do well to stop talking at that point and repent, to bring that to Christ. We should ask God to help us to live out what we say we believe. We should pull together the resources at our disposal to help us in that pursuit, because that pursuit is very important. It's very unlikely that we'll be heavily used in the process of saving those who hear us if we are not living congruently, if we are not watching our life and our doctrine. If a truth is not good enough for us to live by, why should we think that others will believe that it's good enough for them? So we see that knowing and believing are both critical. They're necessary. Now, let's look at their relationship. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. How does knowledge relate to belief? Well, think about your salvation. Scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must hear or read the mental content that we then know. We hear the words. We can make sense of them. They paint a mental picture. So in a sense, we know them. We can tell others of this thing that we heard. We can repeat what was said in our own words. And when God is moving in our hearts, we believe those words. Something miraculous happens. We believe that story. But it doesn't end there. We find our belief drives us to know more. We're driven to know Christ, like Paul says. Philippians 3, 8 through 11 says, "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him," that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Did Paul know Christ when he came to Christ? Well, yes. In the most basic way, he did. But he did have room to grow in knowing Christ. Of course he did. So he knew what little he knew. He knew he got knocked off his horse by somebody. And he knew that this Jesus was Lord. And he believed. But it didn't end there. He wanted to know Christ more. He believed what he found out as he found out more. And he wanted to know Christ more. And he found out. And he believed what he found out. And he wanted to know Christ more. That is the relationship of knowledge and belief. Knowledge results in belief. Belief inspires greater knowledge. I know something, then I believe it, then I really know it, and I know it more than just the facts in my head. I know it as a conviction. I know it as a certainty. I have experienced that truth. Think about that this morning. What do you know this week that you did not know last week? What is a certainty about your walk in Christ this year that you did not know last year? How is your belief in Christ driving you to know Christ more now than yesterday? While we all have, if we're in Christ, we all have a historic record of coming to Christ. But if that's our only testimony of Christ, we're in a lot of danger. What is Christ teaching of himself to you today? What deeper knowledge of Christ have you come to in the last season of your life? What testimony to God's goodness to you has been fresh in your life lately? Remember, we cannot separate knowledge and belief, objective and subjective, knowing stuff and living stuff. What do you know of Christ that you didn't know a year ago? That's the sweet stuff we get to share with those who care to listen. That's our testimony of what Christ is doing in our lives. That's where belief will drive us into knowing him more. In our text, we read this, verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So what have believers heard the facts about, and then as a result of believing the facts, have come to experientially know as a fact? God is love. God is love. We read this. We sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." But what do we really believe in our heart of hearts? What do we really believe in our heart of hearts? Do you believe that Jesus loves you? Do you believe that Jesus approves of you? I'm not saying he approves of all your behavior, but he approves of you. Do you believe that Jesus truly wants you to be happy at the deepest level of who you are? Do you believe that Jesus' plans for you are good, even when you face circumstance that could be used as proof of the alternative? Do you have such a basic belief in Jesus loving you that nothing can shake it? When you face those life circumstances, do you jump back to the rock-solid assurance that whatever is happening in my life is happening because the God who loves me knows what he is doing? Do we know, even going into that he will ultimately use this for my good and for the good of his people because he loves us? Look at what we say. Is that what people would conclude by what we say? Look how we respond. Is that what people would conclude by how we respond? Would somebody watching us get the idea that we have a rock-solid belief in a God who loves us and that my life's circumstances are no exception? You see, that's where we really live. That's what we really believe. That's where we display what we really believe. That's what the people around us know about what we really think of God. It is by how we respond to the here and now life. Our desire to die, which I would assume we've got some of that sometimes, is a very logical desire for a believer. Paul understood that. But it isn't much proof to them. How we live is the proof. Believers in trouble will tend to turn to people who live like God loves them. Those are the people they'll go to for help. Those are the people that they will ask for advice. Those are the people they'll call on when life gets tough. Because all of us, every single one of us, needs affirmation that our God loves us. He has not abandoned us. He is there for us, and he wants what is best for us. And those who live that way will be a beacon that draw others to that light. Those who believe it, even when life dishes out circumstances that say otherwise, will be the people that hurting believers run to. Naturally, I have to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "I do not know what the future holds for me." Nobody does. Our whole life and world is uncertain. And I say that in a world like this, the supreme matter is to know that God loves me. To know that I am in that relationship and that whatever happens around me, God will always be with me. Whatever may or may not come, God loves me and I am a child of God. If I know that, then there is a sense in which anything else does not matter very much and cannot vitally and essentially affect me. So the million-dollar question comes down to this. Do you really believe in your heart of hearts that God loves you? If you don't believe that God loves you, you'll have little reason to obey it. You'll react like the kid whose dad always punishes him, no matter if his behavior is good or bad. Pretty soon the child learns not to care what his father wants anymore. It makes no difference. He learns to hide his behavior because nothing is ever gained by open relationship. That's how miserable Christians live. They don't believe that they're loved. They don't believe the positive promises are true for them. Hence, the promises have no power to motivate them. They have a bunch of shoulds, but there's no joy in carrying them out. Well, the truth is really the opposite. Scripture tells us over and over and over and over again that God loves his children. He runs to them when they turn to him, like the story of the parable son. He leaves 99 of his sheep to find the one lost one. He's like the hen who pulls under his wings his little henlets for protection and safety. There are so many illustrations that we cannot misunderstand this. The father loves his children. The shepherd loves his sheep. The hen loves its chicks. The farmer loves its crops. If you're in Christ, God loves that person you see in the mirror. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. So we've heard about this love, we've believed it, and that makes it a certainty for us. It draws us to run to Christ no matter what. That's the normal Christian life. If you don't believe that God loves you, if in your heart of hearts you believe something else, do business with that. Get to the bottom of that. That belief will sabotage your obedience and your joy. It will undermine your reasons for living a life pleasing to God. And it will keep you miserable, always wondering if you measure up and trying stupid stuff to try to impress God. You don't need to win the approval of a God who already approves of you. We need to please him. That's true. I mean, we need to make choices that are submissive and obedient to him. But we are in relationship with him, a loving relationship. We simply need to submit to the truth of that and enjoy that relationship. And submit them to the rule of Christ. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now, if we take this phrase apart from its context, it can get hokey really quickly. We start defining abiding in love by our perceptions. And we end up believing that anyone who runs a soup kitchen or reaches out to the homeless abides in God, and all the church members who speak out against sinful lifestyles don't know anything about God. They're not abiding in love. You know, they don't have a right. But we've already learned about that proper doctrine. We know that God describes himself in the Word. And that is the only way that we know if we abide in God. It's not mysticism. It's living in a practical relationship. Living in ways that we know please God. And to abide in love is doing things in human relationships that are according to God's desire in our spiritual relationship. We are loving God first, and in our love for God, we submit to what God wants and requires. If we love Christ, we obey Christ. He made that real clear. It does not say if we love Christ, we have mystical experience that define for us what love really is. God's word is specific. You don't have to be a genius to be able to quote and understand what Jesus commands. It does not require a mystical bone in your body. This is describing a lifestyle of living in relationship with Christ. We live with an understanding that he is our Lord. This means that we have no rights except the rights that he provides for us. We are free to serve Christ and worship him. The rest of the world who does not know Christ are not free to do that. We are guided by the commands that he has given us. We're restricted by the restrictions that he has provided for our good and for his glory. We're free to do those things that he has given us the freedom to do. And there are so many of them, the glorious freedoms that we have. But in all of that, we recognize Jesus is Lord. And he has expressed himself in words that we find on a page. We are not the Lord of our lives. No one else is the Lord of our lives in that sense. Our only Christ gets our absolute allegiance. As we abide that way, as we live that way, we understand that loving God and loving people are the ultimate priorities. Nothing is more important than that. And as we see that in our lives, as we live that way, we can have confidence that God is abiding in us. Think about it. What natural, self-serving human motivation would move you to the things that you do in your life? Sure, we are not as loving as we long to be. But still, the evidence of our spirituality is that we lay aside our benefit for the benefit of others. And the greater the need that surrounds us, the greater our sacrifice. Now, as an overview, we can conclude some things that are true of believers. Those who are living in love. And this may be an aid to your assurance. And again, I borrowed heavily from Brother Jones. But they're largely things that 1 John tells us. And as you look at the context, you can see them all there. First, a believer is one who no longer believes that God is against him or her. A believer is one who no longer believes that God is against him or her. We've talked about this in the past. If you feel that God is against you and you're not living in a state of sin, you need to do whatever you have to resolve that mental issue that you've got. God is never against his children. He may need to take some steps to discipline us. We may push him to his limits. But it's never because he is against us. It is always because he is for us. Second, a believer who knows that God loves him or her no longer has dread of God's punishment. If you believe that God loves you, you will not have dread of God's punishment. This truth is coming in just a few verses in our text. We are not going to face God's punishment. Again, there's a difference between punishment and discipline. God will discipline. God will not punish his children. And faith in God's character and God's word relieves us of that fear of punishment. Third, a believer knows and rests his or her confidence in the fact that not only God is not against us, but he is committed to our welfare. He is strongly and totally for us. He is for me. Fourth, we believe that the sin problem we have taken care of has been taken care of in Christ. Our sin problem has been taken care of in Christ. We don't understand why he would choose to forgive our sins. But we know for sure that he has. He has atoned for our sins. He has provided God's propitiation. Again, 1 John. Fifth, a believer has a sense of gratitude toward God. A believer has a sense of gratitude toward God. We know we are loved. We know that we've sinned. We know that our sin deserves judgment. But we have been forgiven by what Christ has done. So now we have a continual spring of gratitude based on the facts of our redemption. When we truly know God and we know what God has done for us, we can't help but having an attitude of gratitude toward him and his astounding love for us. Sixth, we find that we hate sin more. I know that we may have a funny way of showing that sometimes. Funny as in not funny at all, but... Odd. We may hate ourselves for the battles that we lose on that front. But over time, we hate sin more. We put more things in place so we will not sin. We will pull in more resources, expose ourselves, whatever we have to do to prevent it. And more, the thing that sickens us most towards sin is that the God who loves us hates it. That's when we really get it. Not that there's a bad consequence for me. Maybe, you know, not that I'll get caught. Not that it will do this or do that. It's just I hate this because God hates it. It's a wonderful sign when sin makes us sick. That's a rational response. Choosing to sin is not a rational response. That's irrational. It's stupid. It doesn't make any sense. But being heartsick about it is the most rational of responses for someone who loves God. Seventh, when we buy into this love of God, when we understand He has forgiven us, when we realize that what that took, we find in ourselves a desire to please this God. Do you desire to live a more godly life, a more committed life, a more obedient life than you are living now? That is a wonderful evidence of your salvation. Why would you care if the Spirit of God was not living in you, driving you toward such a thing? Eighth, we desire to know Christ more. Do you want to know God better? Do you want to know Christ more? Is there a real desire in your soul to do so? Well, again, guess who put it there? It's not natural. You must believe that this God loves you. Otherwise, you would not so much want to please Him as to hide from Him. But if you believe He loves you, you want to know Christ. You cannot get enough of God. And ninth, are you dissatisfied with your degree of love for Christ? Do you look at your life and think, Christ deserves better than this from me? Do you think, I wish I was doing a better job of loving Christ, given how wonderfully He has loved me? Guess what? That is evidence of salvation. Human pride is quick. Human pride is very, very quick to be self-satisfied. To say, I don't have a problem. Pride is proud of its own accomplishments and blind to the seriousness of one's own shortcomings. At least that's the direction that pride goes. It says, I'm glad I'm not as bad as the tax collector. You know, it shows itself that way. But true faith says, please forgive me because I'm the big sinner here. I'm the one that's messed up. I'm the one that's doing the wrong things. If you're unhappy because you don't live better, that's a good sign. That may well be a sign of walking in the light. The truth is, though we should continually strive to treat Christ in a way that He is worthy of being treated, it is likely that we will never fully do that until we see Him. Love always feels its own insufficiency, and that's accurate, and that's not from us. We're getting that supernatural. And tenth, we delight in learning more about Christ. The world does not want to learn about the real Christ. Christ is demanding. He tells us to take up the instrument of our death and to follow Him. They may want to imagine more about Christ, but not what God reveals about Christ. The flesh does not want to hear that because flesh lives for its own comfort. Flesh lives for its own advantage. That is supreme. But those loved by God, those learning to love God, want to hear more and more about this real Jesus. We don't care about the cost because we know that He is worthy. It's like the illustration of the pearl. The guy finds the pearl. Well, at that point, he's not considering, wow, that's a big cost. He's thinking, wow, that's a valuable pearl. I'll pay anything I have to get that because whatever I pay, it's not worth as much as what I'm getting. That's the idea that we have toward Christ. We don't care about the cost because we know He's worthy. The price is just part of the process. We love Christ and we cling to Him, and the more we can learn about our Savior, the better. How's your life look? I hope you find this encouraging. I know I do. Do you believe that this God, who is love, loves you? What would happen if this week, every response we had was filtered through this knowledge? Jesus loves me. He's control of everything that has happened. And this Jesus loves me. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that you tell us this is true. Because, Lord, in ourselves, we could never see it. We could never figure it out. When we look at your word and we see ourselves, we see we fall short. And we know what you deserve. But you go out of your way to display your love for us. I mean, what more could you do than coming and dying on a cross for that specific purpose, for that only that purpose, to save us? Lord, I ask that you would help us to get it, to really get it, to really believe it in our soul of souls and heart of hearts, that this sovereign God loves me. That no matter what happens, you are acting in love toward me. Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will reveal this in fresh ways this week, in ways that end up turning into your glory. Because how can we not be happy? How can we not be obedient when we know that you love us? We ask these things in Jesus' name.